Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to begin with the text there in just a few moments. As most of us have noticed for the last few weeks, some weeks ago, our projector that we used to project our lessons and the PowerPoint went out. Wednesday night, Cutter Height was walking along and noticed that the projector was down and the wires were hanging and pointed up and said, "Uh-oh," like that. I went over and talked to him and I said, "Don't worry, it's okay. Jack has ordered a projector and it'll be up soon." And he said, "Okay." I wanted to use that as a way to express our appreciation to Jack for ordering that. We've become so accustomed to that. I have some members that will say, "Well, we appreciate it when there's no PowerPoint. We focus a little more." But I think also there are many that are visual learners, and I think it is something that we've become accustomed to, and hopefully it will be a way in which we can further implant the things that we study and think about within our hearts and minds. And appreciate so much the things that Jack will do to take care of that, as well as our other deacons that do such hard work around here. Jack ordered the projector, got us a good deal on it, installed it, and got it up, and I want to express our appreciation to him for that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'd like for us to begin with the text. Verses 10 through 12 says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." We understand that that had a very specific meaning for the Apostle Paul. If you would, in your Bibles, turn over to 2 Corinthians, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We see that for Paul, this was not a mere platitude. This was not simply hyperbole or exaggeration. The Apostle Paul, perhaps in a way that was unique, even among many of the apostles of his time, endured grave persecution. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we recognize that Paul would face a number of persecutions. In verses 22 through 27, he actually goes through and gives us a list, in essence, of those things that he's had to suffer. And I want us to think as we read through this, if we in our own life as a Christian would ever imagine that we might have to go through such things. Notice beginning in verse 22, he says, "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors, more abundant in stripes, be above measure." Now understand, that's not talking about striped clothing. That's talking about stripes that are laid upon a person's back by being beaten with a whip, being beaten with a scourge of different types that would lay stripes upon the back. In prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of waters. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. As we think about all that Paul had to endure here, and we recognize that he endured that having come out of a very prominent background in Judaism in which he was highly respected, he had attained great status and honor. We look at this and we wonder if something was not wrong with him. If something would make this man crazy to turn away from such status only to endure hardship and suffering. We can't help but wonder if there weren't times in Paul's own life in which perhaps he said, "This just isn't right. Why am I going through these things when I have turned in service to the Lord?" You know, if we look closely, though, we recognize that the Lord Jesus, when he first began to call disciples unto himself, made it very clear that this would be a part of what it meant to serve him. If you turn in your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 10, in Matthew chapter 10, he warned his apostles and disciples well ahead of time that serving Christ is not going to be something that will be a promise of prosperity, will not be something that will be an assurance that everything will go well with the one who follows Christ. Quite the contrary, in this life, there may be a number of difficulties that one has to face simply because they have chosen to follow Jesus Christ. Read with me in Matthew chapter 16, begin in verse 16 and go down to verse 19. Jesus says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak." And you'll notice on into verse 20, a special promise that was given there to the apostles. But look down in verse 21. It says, "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Skip down finally into verse 34 through 39. As we see the extent to which this difficulty for following Christ may come. Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus warns here that following him is not going to be a road that's smooth. Following him will be a road that will lead to difficulty. And that, of course, in the text that we began with in 2 Timothy chapter 3, may well be why the Apostle Paul tells us that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We can't help but look at that without asking a couple of things. How exactly does that relate to us? Are we talking about something that would only apply to those Christians who were in the New Testament? Are we looking at something that only refers to those most extreme circumstances in which, like Paul, you might come right to the point of death, be stoned or be beaten or something like that? Or are there ways in which even those of us today that live in the freedom and ease of the country in which we live, in which we can worship without fear, we can worship without the danger or the threat of soldiers coming in and arresting us simply because we believe in Jesus? Does this apply to us as well? One insight might come in the fact that this word that is translated suffer persecution in the Greek is the verb dioko. And it literally means to pursue, but can refer to harassment, can refer to trouble, can refer to molestation. Are there ways in which, as Christians, we will face harassment or trouble or molestation? Are there times in which we will feel as if we are being pursued because of our faith? I believe there are. This morning I'd like for us to look at four ways in which we can see that as Christians, if we desire to live godly, we may well suffer persecution. The first I'd like for us to think about, it relates to one of the last readings that we looked at there in Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus warned that being a Christian may put us in a situation in which, even within our own family, we might find that we are in a situation in which our own family will stand against us. You know, as we think about what family is and what family means, it should be within our family that we get encouragement, within our family that we get support and love. It should be that our family has our best interests in mind. But what do you face in those circumstances in which maybe you and your family don't share the same faith. Think of it in this way. Maybe you've got a situation in which one has come to Christ and they've come from a non-Christian home. All of a sudden, the new values that that Christian has are going to be in conflict with their mother, their father, their brothers, their sisters, their aunts, their uncles. Maybe there were things that you got together and did that were sinful in nature, and now you can't do them with your family. How's that going to be received by your family? Or it may be a situation in which there have been conditions in which actual lines of separation have been drawn. If you do this, if you obey the gospel, I'm going to cut you off financially. If you do this, then you're out of the will. You're not going to get the inheritance. As Christians, we may have to make such decisions of faith and conscience that are not easy to make. Or it may be situations in which there is a couple in which one is a Christian, one is not a Christian. Now, hopefully, you know, as much as we try to teach you about the importance of choosing a mate that shares the values that you do, choosing a mate that is, in fact, a Christian, we understand that sometimes there can be those situations in which, even if a mate is not a Christian, they may be supportive, but sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes there can be those situations in which it may come down to a matter of, you mean you love God more than you love me? This is our time to spend with one another. On Sunday morning, we can sleep in. Or on Sunday evening, we can take the weekend and go someplace where there's not a local church. You love God more than you love me? That puts a lot of pressure and stress. That is a type of persecution. Or when it comes to the raising of children, that non-Christian spouse may think things that are different from what Scripture teaches, and the Christian will face persecution. We should take comfort in the fact that in Scripture we see that those that we look to, particularly Jesus, whom we follow as the ultimate example, endured some of the same things. Look over in John chapter 7 with me. And if you've never recognized the fact before, we should take comfort in the fact that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, one who was put in a situation in which He would walk among us as human beings, He was put in a situation in which, even though His own birth was miraculous in nature, those of His own family did not believe in Him, at least while He walked upon the earth. In John chapter 7, begin with me in verse 1, it says, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for He did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill Him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to Him, 'Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" Now, we might read that and we might think, okay, his family, they're just trying to promote his cause, right? Well, if that was where the reading stopped, we might well be able to conclude that. But I think the indication is that probably they were being a little bit facetious. Maybe they were trying to push the case, trying to expose his what they perceived perhaps as arrogance. Look at verse 5. "For even his brothers did not believe in him." Look at the extent to which Scripture records this. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. And I want us to notice that while certainly we never see Scripture describing such things of his mother necessarily, at least to the same extent, she knew very well that that which was conceived within her was of the Holy Spirit. However, when it came to his brothers and his sisters, those of his family, it was difficult for them to recognize what was going on. And we can understand that. A Messiah, one would imagine, would be one that would cause a political and military stir and would usher in a new age. And yet Jesus was going about teaching. Jesus was meek and lowly. In Mark chapter 3, read with me verses 20 and 21. It says, "Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when," notice this, "his own people heard about this." Now, I don't think this is talking about the Jews. The Jews were part of the multitude. I think this is using people in that sense that a lot of us sometimes in the South will say, your people are your family. And I think that's exactly the way it's describing it. "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind." That's crazy old Jesus. You know, here he's at it again. What a thought. What a treatment by your own family. Those who should have recognized you are the one that all of Scripture is pointing towards. And yet instead of honoring you and recognizing that, they saw Jesus as out of his mind. Now, I want us to understand that Jesus recognized. Jesus, in his own life, lived and experienced what he calls us to live and experience. And I think it's not by accident in this same chapter, if you look down in verse 35, look at what he will declare in that recognition of the kind of attitude he had to have and the kind of attitude that we as Christians must have when we face those situations where our own family in the flesh doesn't treat us with the love and respect that they ought to. Listen to what Jesus said, "For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." We sadly as Christians may have to face times in which our family in the flesh does not share our faith. And we must recognize, as Jesus did, the one that does the will of God, that's my family, that's my brother, that's my sister. But you know, as Christians, persecution will also take other forms. As we recognize that Job and his wife and her behavior towards him, she was not supportive either. Go back in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Job. And notice with me in Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. You'll remember that Job was an upright man. And because of his upright character, God allowed something very unique in his case. God allowed a testing that was most severe on the part of Job. We recognize that first there were things that happened outside of his flesh. His family died. His goods were taken away. But then as even a second greater test, things were allowed to happen that did afflict his flesh. And I want you to notice that in his case, the support that one would expect to come from a mate was not there. Read with me Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. Job chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die.' But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips.'" There are few things that have more influence on us. There are probably no souls that have more influence on us than our mate. It should be, as God would have it to be, that our mate is a helper to us that will help us on the road to heaven. However, as we think about Job and this difficult circumstance that he faced, his own wife became a source of persecution to him. But I want us to recognize that persecution can also come from those that practice false religion. Those that espouse a belief that is different from what Scripture teaches. And we don't necessarily have to define this in terms of a formal recognized religion. It may be that simply humanism, that belief that man is kind of the sum of all things, and that we should pursue those things that are in the best interest of man as we perceive it. Or it may be that we're talking about those things that are just secular in nature or even sensual in nature. You know, you don't pursue any formal religion. You just do those things that are best within the political realm or best within a social realm. Or it could be that as we look at the errors of the religious world around us, our denominational friends may look to us and criticize us for views that we take as we try to obey Scripture, whether it comes to baptism or whether it comes to a misapplication of spiritual gifts and teachings of the Holy Spirit. We'll be ridiculed. We'll be made fun of. Why do you people do that? You're legalists. You think you're the only ones going to heaven. That's a type of persecution. But we're not alone in that. There are those in Scripture that demonstrate the same type of persecution from those that practice falsehood. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. History and Scripture both indicate to us that the city of Ephesus was well known throughout much of the ancient world for its worship of Artemis. As a result of that, in fact, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was a huge temple that was there, that was dedicated to Artemis. Now, that's one thing if, as you preach the gospel, you've got those that are ready to accept it. They accept it and recognize this is the truth. But, you know, think about a circumstance in which you're teaching people the truth. You're teaching people to accept the truth of the gospel. But all of a sudden, the livelihood that they may gain from this falsehood is compromised. I want you to notice with me in our reading here in Acts chapter 19. Begin with me in verse 17 and we'll go down to verse 20. This became known both to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Sounds as if things are going pretty well, doesn't it? Verse 20. And the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Things are going well. People are being converted to Christ. Let's skip down now to verse 23 to 29. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. That's simply a way of referring to the gospel. The way of Christ. The way of Jesus. A commotion arose. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, the Roman name for Artemis, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disputes, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. You know, it's interesting. There are certain places that exist, that the ruins of which exist from the ancient times, that seem absolutely to correspond to the places and the events that are described in Scripture. You'll notice there in verse 29 that a theater is referenced. You can go to the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus to this very day. And there is one of the Greek-style theaters that is in sort of a semicircle that goes up, and the seats are still there. In fact, when I had the privilege of going there back in the early 90s, there it was only a short time before that they had closed that off from concerts that were still held there. If you've ever been in one of those theaters, it's very interesting because even at a time without power, electricity, without broadcasting methods that we have now, you could stand down in the center of the theater and you could speak, and one even up at the top seats could hear you. I cannot imagine what it would be like to hear from that theater the crowds gathered in that semicircle shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for 2 hours. Scripture goes on to tell us that Paul wanted to go in and speak to the people, but his companions recognized this is too dangerous. Your life will be forfeit if you do that. Now what was Paul doing? Was Paul a rabble-rouser? Was he trying to promote some ungodly kind of behavior? No, he was telling people the truth. He was telling people about the God of the Bible, telling people about salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet he very well could have lost his life in that encounter had his companions not taken him away from the city at that time. Is that persecution? Absolutely. We know very well the example of persecution that comes in Acts chapter 7. Stephen, one of the seven that was chosen, a man who spoke with great courage, he stands before the Jewish council and declares to them exactly how Jesus Christ had been the one that all of their faith had pointed to. It should have been that they recognized the reason and recognized the truth of his declaration. And yet instead they take him, shouting at him, grinding their teeth at him, and stone him to death. That's persecution. And finally, we recognize as well the noble example of three Jewish young men. We know them probably better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I'm reluctant to use those names very frequently because we recognize that those names were the names that were given to them. Those names were actually names that were given to them that tried to recognize pagan gods. Their given names, their Jewish names, honored the true God. The names Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Daniel chapter 3. And I want us to remind ourselves of the persecution that these young men had to face. These men that had been taken away from their home. These men that were put in a circumstance in which they were tempted by the very best kind of material goods that a pagan nation could offer to them. They were set in the court of the king, and they were raised and offered all of the luxuries of the king. And I want you to notice in Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, the situation that is placed before these men. You see, they were Jews that worshiped the one true God. They were not to bow down and to worship pagan images. And yet there had been an image that had been set up. And they were commanded to bow down and to worship it. And I want us to read together in Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. Daniel chapter 3, verses 15 through 18. When they refused to do so, they're given kind of a second chance. Verse 15, now if you are ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Think about the persecution that these young men went through. And we really don't even need to go through and read what happened. We know they were delivered. But I want us to notice their attitude, even if they had not been delivered. It wouldn't change the truth of who God was. It wouldn't change the truth of their accountability before God. They were able to stand and to say, we will not do this. We will not violate our covenant with our God. The God whom we serve is able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we will not bow down and serve you. You know, sadly, we recognize that there can be cases, even as Scripture records for us, in which even this bond that we have with one another as Christians, we can face situations in which there can be a type of persecution. When there comes doctrinal division, when there are sadly those circumstances in which those that have named the name of Christ begin to turn away and to accept those things that are outside of what Scripture has authorized. There will be opposition. There will be name calling. There will be persecution. Or perhaps even in situations where it's not a doctrinal kind of issue, but just a personality conflict. There can be differences in the way things are said. Differences in the attitudes that people have. But we can take comfort in the fact that even in Scripture, we see those that had to endure such difficulties. Go in your Bibles over to the book of Galatians with me for a moment. And I want us to notice one that I can't help but imagine would have been very difficult on the part of the Apostle Paul. We read earlier that he in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 went through and listed those things that he had endured. I am a little bit surprised that he did not list, you know, I had to stand and to confront one of the pillars of the faith, one of the men that was closest to the Lord Jesus when he walked upon the earth. I had to confront the Apostle Peter when he was in error. You ever recognize that? You know, there are many in the religious world that would give to Peter a status that is superior to the other apostles. Scripture never teaches that. Scripture never teaches that he had an honor in any formal way that was over and above any of the other apostles. The church is built upon his confession of faith, but not upon him. In fact, we can recognize that from the encounter that we learn about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16. Where, at a time in which many of the Jewish converts to Christ were beginning to say, all right, if you want to serve Christ, what you've got to do is you've got to be circumcised. If you want to serve Christ, you also have to follow all of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. Now, the Apostle Paul recognized that's not what the Holy Spirit has taught. That's not what the gospel is about. But at such a time, Peter seems to have shrunk back. Peter, who was, oddly enough, the one who converted the first Gentile converts, he began to withdraw himself from his association with the Gentiles. Read with me, if you would, in Galatians chapter 2, begin in verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. Now, remember, he had already done that. He had already gone into the house of Cornelius. And he had converted him to Christ. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with them, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Can you imagine? Here you are, the Apostle Paul. You are the one that stood by when Stephen, that we talked about a moment ago, was stoned to death. You are the one that then had persecuted the church. And yet when you were obedient to the gospel, you began to proclaim the truth. You're put in a circumstance then in which the Apostle Peter is in error. Will you have the courage to stand up and to tell him the truth? Or will you be intimidated? Will you fear that he may shame me? Or he may rebuke me. They may reject me. It already would have been difficult for the Apostle Paul. He was a persecutor of the church. Many probably didn't want to have anything to do with him. And yet, he stood up for what was right. He stood up for the truth. If we go back into the Old Testament, we see a beautiful example of this as well in the example of Joshua and Caleb. You'll remember Joshua was one that he was an assistant to Moses in many situations. But when the Israelites came to the borders of the land of Canaan, Joshua was one of the 12 spies that were sent in to the land of Canaan to spy out the land and to see what would be necessary, to see what was there. Read with me, if you would, in Numbers chapter 13, begin in verse 31, and we'll go down to verse 33. Numbers chapter 13, begin in verse 31. Numbers 13, verse 31. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. 10 of those men that had gone in recognize the gravity of the situation, and they don't put their trust in God. They think to themselves, we can't do this. There's no way that we can do this. Yes, God has said that the land would be given to us, but we can't do that. They don't trust in God. They don't have the faith that they should. Well, look down in chapter 14 and read with me verses 6 through 10. Because Joshua and Caleb, they trusted in God. Joshua and Caleb, in the midst of the fear of the congregation, trusted in God. Verses 6 through 10. Let's notice what this led to. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Now, you would think that these great men of faith, the congregation would be stirred to support them, would be stirred to put their support behind them because of their great faith and confidence in God. And I want you to notice, verse 10 says, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel." And we'll stop there because their efforts to stone them are ceased. But imagine being in their predicament, being in their situation. These were not supermen. These were men and women like you and I. And yet they had faith. Men and women like you and I. And yet they faced persecution. One last example that we probably think of most often when we think of persecution, but because of the wonderful situation in which we live in this country, we seldom think of it as even being possible, and that is persecution from government. You know, while we live in an age now in which we are free, there is no guarantee of that. There's no guarantee that that will continue. It could be that there could be a conquest in which a new and repressive government comes on the scenes. You know, we don't think of that very much. I remember back in the days of the Cold War, we used to think about that an awful lot. There's an old movie that I remember seeing called Red Dawn, that the very theme of that was, what if things happen and somehow part of the U.S. is kind of taken over, and what would it be like then? We don't think of that much anymore, but you know, there's nothing that would prevent that from happening if certain kinds of circumstances happen. Would we be ready if that were the case? But even if that didn't happen, it could be that within our current government, there are enough changes that take place. Rights diminish, different views about freedom of religion and freedom of expression, that we would not have the liberty to be able to worship and serve our God as we do to this day. What would we do? Will we be able to face that? Will we be able to have the courage to stand against it? Go back to the book of Daniel once again, and I want us to notice the example of Daniel who faced such persecution from government. Daniel, like his companions, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, had been put in a condition in which they were in foreign lands. They were compelled to serve foreign leaders. We noticed in the example of Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that they tried to compel them to worship a gold image. Well, in the case of Daniel, we have an account of him. It's not a fiery furnace that he's threatened by, but in the case of Daniel, an edict is given in which honor and worship and prayer is only to be directed, imagine this, to the king. You know, the king can't hear prayers. The king can't grant the request of prayers. The king is not a god, in spite of the way that many pagan kings in the past have tried to portray themselves. And yet, nonetheless, that was what enemies of Daniel tried to impose upon him. Read with me Daniel 6, verses 7 and 8. "All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and the satraps, the counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions.
Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter. Now, you know, we may despair about politics from time to time, but thanks be to God, our worst leaders are not in this condition where they would imagine the arrogance that they could condemn someone for praying to one other than themselves. But in this case, we see that that's exactly what Darius did. Let's get down, if you would, in the same text. Look at verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. It doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter if they try to compel us to do that which is against the Word of God. Will we, like Daniel, do what God commands regardless? What a wonderful example. Skip down now, if you would, and read with me verse 25. Verse 20 and 22. Verse 20 and 22. And when he came to the den, he cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve, continually been able to deliver you from the lions?" Daniel's thrown into the lion's den. Then Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you." Daniel was spared. But, you know, as we read with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, even if God had not chosen to spare them at that time, it still would have been the right thing to do to serve God, even in the face of persecution. The last one I'd offer to you, we noticed some time ago as we were talking about God's work through people and the situation that arose in the book of Esther, as we learn about Esther coming to a situation in which she would actually be the queen of the king. We didn't talk very much about Mordecai and what led to the very hatred that Haman had against Mordecai. Why was it that Haman hated Mordecai? It was because Mordecai would not bow down to him. Mordecai refused to do that. As a result, he was persecuted. As a result, he was forced to face what could have been the very threat of extermination, the extermination of his people. That's persecution. Now, I want us to end our lesson by asking ourselves just a couple of questions that we think about regarding this. First of all, why is it that God would allow such things to happen? Why is it that there would be persecution of this nature? Well, one of the things that we can learn from it is that Scripture does teach us that persecution and hardship is something that actually can produce character. Turn over to the book of James, and I want us to understand that Scripture is not telling us here that God makes these people do these things or forces this kind of persecution, but a consequence of persecution can be character. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, we must recognize as well that persecution comes because it is a natural result of opposing forces. Go to the Gospel of John with me for a moment and notice what John the Apostle writes through the Holy Spirit about what we are looking at here when we're talking about truth and error, when we're talking about standing up for Christ and being opposed by those that reject it. Remember in the Gospel of John, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness," notice, "and the darkness did not comprehend it." When you're talking about evil, you're talking about that which doesn't comprehend and understand that which is right and true. Turn over to chapter 3 in the same gospel
and remember Jesus' words in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may clearly be seen that they have been done in God. We can build character from going through these things, but don't blame God for them. It is a natural consequence of opposing forces. But the last question that I would offer to us is, why, as Christians, why would Paul endure this? Why should we endure this? And I want to offer you a very simple answer. It is worth it. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to note in that beautiful chapter that offers such a catalog of those that were faithful to God throughout the ages. I'd ask you to notice with me in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to begin with. And I want us to note that as we face difficulties, we're going through nothing that is new and unique. We're going through the same thing that men and women of God have endured in the past. And I want you to notice in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, the writer says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskin and goatskin, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us." You can go through all of those things, but it is worth it. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that are some of the most moving that I can imagine. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now, we noticed his list of suffering and persecution. And yet he's able to say that's not worthy to be compared with what awaits us. If that was true of Paul, it's true of you. It's true of me. It's true of those difficulties that we face when our friends or our family, our government, our nation, or even our own brethren will mock us or persecute us or harass us. It's worth it. We need to serve God regardless. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from God. And let us baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, there's some area to which you've shrunk back, you've not been faithful to the Lord. If it is of a public nature, give us the opportunity to pray to God on your behalf and encourage you and support you that you might be faithful to God. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.